Well, I'm going to assume that you all saw the same news I did this morning, and you are as mad about it as I am. You know, for weeks there's been this curious question of why no one in Singapore is getting sick from the virus, and we finally found out this morning they've had a vaccine. They have had a vaccine. They have not shared it with anybody. This is on the news this morning. Don't click there now. Click there in a second. They've had a vaccine. They haven't shared it with anybody. They said the reason why they hadn't shared it was they were going to really want their citizens to be able to take advantage of the cheap airline tickets and go all over the world. That's not true. It's a dumb illustration. But, you know, it woke you up for a second. Making you mad is a good way to keep you tuned in. Obviously, they don't have it. There is no vaccine. We're working on it. But it would more than make you a little bit angry, make you very angry, if people had a vaccine and they didn't share it. That's an interesting question. And there's a bigger question, I think. I don't know if you've seen the little memes out there. The picture of Gene Wilder from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, where he's smiling at the camera, and the meme says, if they had a vaccine, you wouldn't take it. And, you know, that's a good question. Would you take it? I mean, what if it hurt? What if it hurt really bad? What if it hurt like sliding down a razor into a pool of alcohol? What if it hurt that bad? We could play this game. We could play the what-if game until you said, no, you wouldn't take it. I think those are two interesting questions. If you had a vaccine, what would you do with it? Would you take it? Would you share it? I don't know. Fun game to play around the dinner table. The bodily resurrection of Jesus, the thing that we are confronted by on Easter, this news, this message that Jesus is raised up from the grave, that death is defeated, is a little bit like that vaccine. It confronts us as a decision. Will you believe it? Will you take Him seriously? Will you acknowledge Him as your Master and your Lord? And it commissions us as a church. It's our job to take that news to the world and to share it and through that to forgive sins and to hold sins. And ultimately it comforts us as we embrace Him, that sins are forgiven, that peace is ours to be had, that death is defeated. That's what I want you to see today as we continue our study of the resurrection, our celebration of the resurrection. I want you to see that the bodily resurrection of Jesus confronts us, it commissions us, and it comforts us. Please open your Bible and read with me from John chapter 20, beginning with verse 19. On that evening, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold the forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but not God's Word. God's Word stands forever. Amen. All right, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. It confronts us with a decision. It commissions us as a church, and it comforts us as we embrace Him. The first thing I want you to see is this confrontation. This confrontation. It's a bodily confrontation. When Jesus is raised from the dead, when the disciples see His body, they touch Him, when they realize He's there, and Luke, it says that the disciples are afraid. And Jesus says to them, "Don't be afraid. I'm not a ghost. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He's concrete. He invites them to touch Him. 1 John starts out by saying that the thing that we declared to you is the thing we held in our fingers. We touched it. It's real. And that's a confrontation. A real human forces decisions from us in a way that ideas and thoughts and nice traditions and cool bedtime stories, none of those force decisions from us. But a real human does. A real human does. I often love to sit and talk about bold love and love being tough and boundaries. Those are all great things, you know. And how do you actually help somebody who's poor and continually makes bad decisions to get themselves into situations? Those are all fun conversations to have when you're sitting around your dorm room or your lunch table. But one night at 3 a.m, I had a felon out of prison knocking on my door. Human body. Wasn't going away. I think a knock in the middle of the night is the scariest sound in the world. I've had nightmares about it since then, actually. But knocking on the door. Human body, not going away. Not something to talk about over lunch. Not something to speculate about in your dorm room. But a human, right here. What are you going to do? My favorite movie has this great line in it. I love it. It says, there's two kinds of crazy. There's a man who takes off all his clothes, goes out in the woods, and howls at the moon at night. And there's a man who does the same thing in my living room. One of them ain't none of my business. The other one I'm kind of forced to deal with. Jesus comes and He stands in the kitchen, in the living room of the disciples, and He says, "You're forced to deal with it. You're forced to deal with it. Here's a body. Make a decision." And their decision was to believe and to carry that message out throughout the world. And you can say, "Well, I haven't seen that body." Well, you have to deal with my body. You have to deal with the body of the apostles. And you have to decide what you're going to do with it. You have to decide what you want to do with it. This is good news. It is news that death has been beaten. Death does not have the final word. Our lives are not meaningless, but they are eternal. They will go on forever. This is good news. It's good news that sin has been paid for. That Jesus is not still dead. He's not still paying for our sins, but He has paid for them in full. And He has the receipt. He is out of jail. He has paid the price. And we have the historical testimony of the apostles who claimed to have seen Him. They claimed over and over again they had seen the resurrected body of Christ. They had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And what we know about them is that they were cast out from their families. They were completely cast out of their community. They were not allowed back in the synagogue. They lost all their friends over this. The Apostle Paul, as we read through the book of Acts, again and again is driven out of community, driven after city, Corinth, Ephesus, Lycia, all of them, driving him out when he brings up the resurrection of the body of Jesus. Why? I mean, honestly, if you have a man standing in front of you who has claimed to see Jesus raised from the dead, he's either lying or he's crazy or he is telling the truth. If he's lying, why would he lie so that he could get tortured? Why would you lie so that you could be imprisoned? Why would you lie so that you would be cast out? I quote this every year, I feel like, but it's important to remember. Senator John McCain, once testifying on the floor of Congress, said, "Torture doesn't work. As someone who's been tortured, I can tell you it doesn't work because people will lie to make you stop torturing them. The intelligence you get is bad intelligence because people will say anything to make you stop." When the Apostle Paul talks about being stoned, being beaten with rods, being imprisoned, all because of his testimony of the resurrection, what he's saying is, I held on to this truth even though I was being tortured. And if John McCain's right, then it would imply somehow that he wanted to be tortured. That doesn't make any sense. He could be a fool, but he's a fool that we've based all of Western civilization on. We certainly don't treat him like one. And the Christians in your life who claim to believe that Jesus is the resurrected Lord, you look at them and say, those people are fools. I would never want to live like them. They're schizophrenics. They don't live in the real world. They talk to someone who's not there. Is that how they project themselves? Don't misunderstand it. The bodily resurrection of Jesus demands a decision from us just as much today as it did then. He's a person. He's not an idea. He's not a Bible story. He's not a tradition. He is a person. What are you going to do with him? He demands a decision. And beyond that, he commissions the church. He commissions the church. He requires us to take the vaccine ourselves, so to speak. Don't be disbelieving, he says to Thomas, but believe. Don't continue in your refusal to accept the truth, but believe. Take this vaccine yourself. Now, this vaccine has side effects. It has side effects. Thomas can't say, okay, I'll take it, and continuing living like I'd always lived. But when Thomas believes, what does he say? He says, my master. My master. You are the one who has the right to tell me what to do and where to do it and when to do it and what not to do and what to let go of and what to relinquish. You're my master and my God. You're not just a man. You are the Creator. You are my God. The first time that he's referred to as God and as God in the Bible, in the narrative. The first commission of the church is to believe. And then to carry this message out. And Jesus, man, you would never believe this were true if Jesus himself didn't say it. He says, I give you the power to forgive sins and to retain sins. Whatever you forgive on earth will be forgiven in heaven. Whatever you hold, whatever you don't forgive on earth will not be forgiven in heaven. That is stunning. And it's powerful and it's important that the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and still being living today based on the work of the pastors and the elders, has the power to forgive sins. It's the most powerful times in our ministry. The couple dozen times. I remember once sitting right here with a man who was so riddled with guilt and moral injury and from the things that he had done both as a soldier and as a civilian, and he listed off sin after sin, and I. When he was finished, I anointed him with oil, and I looked up, and I made him look at me in the eyes and said, "Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." Times when I've stood in front of people privately in this room, but we didn't call attention to it, people who had been asked to suspend it from taking the sacraments, and I would they would do what needed to be done to come back to the Lord's table, and I would come bring it to them individually with an elder or two and just say, your sins are forgiven. And to see them receive this message and to see the healing that it brings to their souls. This is not a very popular message today. That's a message that is given to the church. The church has the right to forgive sins. And the church has been given the incredible, weighty responsibility to retain sins. What does that mean? It means to say to people, if you're unwilling to change, if you're unwilling to let go of this sin, well, then you're still in your sin. And that sin is still over your head. And that's a very weighty message that we don't brandish it irresponsibly, but very occasionally we've had to do it. And I would never share their names or even privately I wouldn't tell you who they were, but we've had several people in our church who will tell you that the day that we told them they could not take the Lord's Supper until they dealt with their sin was a turning point in their life. So that first time that someone actually told them, I have to act responsibly. I can't just do whatever I want to do and pretend to be right with God. Jesus says, once you've dealt with me, once you've believed in me, once you've received me as your master and your God, then you could together as a group constitute the church. You have the power to forgive sins and the authority to retain sins. And we go, what? Not me. I can't do that. And he says, it's okay. I'm going to equip you to do it. I'm going to equip you to carry this vaccine to the corners of the earth. And the first thing I'm going to give you is the peace of God. What does Jesus say to the disciples when he comes into the room? He says, peace. Peace be with you. And then he commissions them, and again he says, peace be with you. And it's important to understand this, that the peace of God comes not as a consequence of doing the commission. The peace of God comes as the undercurrent upon which the commission is based. What does that mean? It means when I'm going to say 99% of the sermons I've ever heard on the Great Commission did not make me feel the peace of God. They made me feel like if I didn't carry out the Great Commission, I won't get the peace of God. And that is the opposite of what's happening here. Jesus is coming in saying, you're okay with God. You have peace. You have completion. You are everything you ought to be. You are healed. Now, don't you want that for others? Take it to them. You don't have to do this to get peace. But because you, for the first time in your life, have sensed that this gnawing sense that you are not what you ought to be, this for the first time in your life, that sense that you have that you are worthless, that you are meaningless, that life is void, that you don't deserve, that you are unworthy, for the first time in your life, all those voices have been shut up and cast back down into the pit where they deserve. And you are, for the first time in your life, you are hearing these words that you are beautiful and accepted and loved. And that has fulfilled you and given you peace. Of course you're going to want to share that. The message of God's forgiveness is free. Of course you're going to want to share that. He gives them the peace of God as a comfort. But not even content with that, he does this very weird thing. Let's just be honest. Especially in a world where there's a coronavirus that is spread through breath, isn't it just weird that Jesus breathes on them? He breathes on them. That's gross. Breath is gross. Bad breath is gross. In a world before fluoride, I can't imagine what that must have smelled like. even the glorified breath of Jesus, it's a little nasty. He breathed on them. Why? Why does He do that? Well, there's definitely an intimacy there. He's drawing them close. That's not in my notes. I just realized that. I think that's a real sweet idea. He gets them face to face with Him. But the other thing that's important to remember is this. The Bible just has one word. One word for wind, spirit, and breath. It's all the same word. And the first time we see that word is also the first time we see that it's the first day of the week. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form, void, and there was darkness on the face of the deep. A picture of just meaningless chaos. And then we hear these words, and the breath of God hovered above the waters. And that breath, that Spirit of God hovering above the waters, begins to bring life and beauty and cosmos out of this chaotic, dark nothing. And Jesus now, again, John tells us twice in this text, on the first day of the week, He is beginning the new creation. And the way that new creation is going to happen is not by the Spirit of God hovering above the oceans, but it's by the breath of God hovering within His people, His community, His church, going out and bringing life and beauty out of death and darkness. He says, I'm going to blow you where I want you to go. One of my favorite children's books is called The Runaway Bunny. It's about this little bunny who just can't get away from his mom fast enough. I think all little boys shared that at one point or another. We ran away from home. One of my boys, I asked him, do you ever run away from home? He said, yeah. He told me how far he got. And he said, yeah, then I realized I was hungry, so I came back to get lunch. And then I forgot. He wants to run away, and his mom just keeps telling him, I'm going to find you. I'm going to find you. And he says, I'm going to become a boat and sail to the farthest oceans. And she said, I'll be the wind, and I'll be blowing you where I want you to go. And this is Jesus saying to us, just let my breath carry you. Let my breath carry you. He gives us the peace of God and the Spirit of God. And He gives us something beautiful. I want you really just to plant your anchor here. He gives us His glorified scars. It's weird, isn't it? He's there. He's been resurrected from the dead. He's got His glorified body. And He still has the nail prints in His hands. He still has the gash in His side. He's got these glorified scars. They're not symbols of pain anymore. They're symbols of love. There's a great song that we sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns. And in it, it says, rich wounds yet visible above. Those scars are still visible. They're still there. But they're different. And I want you to understand this. This is the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not that one day we're going to wake up in heaven and not remember this earth. We're going to wake up and every single thing about our life is going to seem, it's going to make eternity better. What do I mean? That's a weird example. There's a writer named Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed in an accident. And she's a Christian speaker and artist and singer. And many times in her life, she's been told that if she had faith enough, God would heal her and raise her, you know, to make her able to walk again. And she's prayed that. And she says, that's true. That's going to happen when I get my glorified body. And what I want you to see, and she says that only the Christian faith offers a spine again. Offers an eternity when she will have a new spine. And what I want you to see is this. Because Jesus offers us glorified scars, not only would Johnny Tada be able to walk in the new heavens and the new earth, but every step will be taken with a back that was once broken. Every step will be more precious, more joyful, because it will remember what it was like to be paralyzed. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? It means our scars, the scars of this life, we're going to carry with us, but they're not going to bring down heaven. They're not going to make it miserable. They're not going to make us be continually crying. Instead, they're going to make life after the resurrection more precious. More precious. What does that mean for you? You know, for me, I grew up a life without security. I had someone just completely reveal some dark things about me lately. We're not going to go there. But basically, he said this. He said, you're someone who's never believed a single day in his life that he would be okay if he didn't get a 100, if he was not a success. You never believed you had a security net under you. That's true. It's common for a lot of people. And that means that every day in glory, I'm going to get to look at my Father in heaven and know that I am safe with the richness and the security and the joy that only can be experienced by someone who's never felt that before. That's what Jesus offers. He offers glorified scars. And finally, Jesus offers us this beautiful demonstration of grace. This beautiful demonstration of grace. Poor old Thomas wasn't there. Missed out. Had to wait a whole week before he saw Jesus. Doubting Thomas, I think he gets such a bad deal. People are always bad-mouthing Thomas. What I want you to see, though, is Thomas is a straight man. My son has done a little bit of acting, and he always gets cast as the straight man in the plays. You know, the straight man is the main character. And the straight man is not the comic. He doesn't get to make all the jokes. He doesn't get to do the silly walks. He doesn't get to do the wild, exaggerated overreactions. Those are all the moves of the comics. You know, Jerry Seinfeld is the ultimate straight man. And Kramer and George and Elaine were always doing their weird gyrations around him because he was a straight man. And the role of the straight man is be you. He represents the audience surrounded by all this crazy stuff going on. You get to experience the story through his eyes. And Thomas is the straight man. You weren't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples. Neither was he. You're having a hard time believing it. So did he. You're saying, I'm not going to believe it because that kind of thing doesn't happen. Dead people don't get up from the grave. That's exactly what he thought. You're not going to believe it because your emotions really dictate what you believe, don't they? Thomas was sad. He was brokenhearted. And he wasn't going to be taken in again. He was scared to hope. You feel that way? And he meets the resurrected Jesus. And he doesn't touch him. He doesn't put his hands in the spots in his hands, or his hand in Jesus' side. He believes because Jesus invites him to. We see just this amazing condescension. God Himself coming before Thomas saying, Not scolding him, not angry with him, just saying, believe. I'm here for you. And it's fascinating. It's fascinating. He says, let me ask you this. Who told Jesus that Thomas wouldn't believe unless he put his fingers in his hands? Why did Jesus say that? Put your fingers in my hands. Because he knew. And when Thomas is confronted by this truth that the resurrected Lord of the universe knows me, heard me at my worst, and wasn't angry with me, but instead is condescending to me and is gracious to me. When he heard that, he responded, "My Master and my God, you know me and you're here for me." He realized that God Himself, Jesus, was with him even when he didn't know that Jesus was with him. And Jesus brought him to this moment. One of my favorite books, it's called The Horse and His Boy. It's about a little slave boy named Shasta. Shasta grew up in a far distant country. He was found by a fisherman and was raised by this harsh fisherman. And he'd always longed to go back to his home country. And finally he escapes. And his escape is just chaotic. And he's alone for a while and he's afraid and he gets comforted by this cat and there are jackals that are trying to sneak up on him and throughout the time, throughout this whole story, he keeps running into lions. And in the end of the story, he's walking along alone in a fog and he hears a voice and he says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am one who has long waited to meet you." And he begins telling his story about how sad he is and how hard his life has been. And the voice says, "I don't think your life's been hard. I would say you're very lucky. You're very blessed." And Shasta says, "Well, don't you at least think it's been hard on me that I've run into lions so many times?" And then at that point, Aslan walks out of the mist and he says, "I was the lion. I was the lion that comforted you in the tombs. I was the lion that scared away the jackals. I was the lion that drove you together to meet your traveling partners. I was the lion that scared your horses so that you would get here in time. And I was the lion that you don't remember." "We pushed you ashore so that a fisherman would find you and you'd be kept safe. I've always been with you, even though I've never met you, to bring you to this place right here. Now I want to talk to you for a second. Maybe you're watching this video and you would never, ever step foot into this church. Could it be that one of the millions of outcomes of this coronavirus pandemic is that you're hearing this message right now? Maybe the one who has longed to meet you has been guiding your steps to this place right now. And maybe today is the day that you begin examining him. Maybe today is the day that you're finally convinced enough that He knows you and will bring you to say, 'My Master and my God.' And if today is the day, welcome. You're right on time. We were expecting you." Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for being with us when we doubted. We thank you for being with us when we were far away, and we thank you for bringing us home. Father, we pray that in this resurrection we would find life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.